stepping back maybe two steps, is that for those of you who are new, is to kind of set a bit of an overview, not much, just a little bit of an overview of what we've done, where we're headed, and kind of set a bit of a foundation for what we've done, and then kind of move forward from that. I'm really glad you're here. Thank you for coming. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Lord, I come to you today to thank you so much for your mercy of this day. God, thank you so much for your watch care over us. Lord, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. God, that you did not have to do that. And yet, through your mercy, through your goodness, through your kindness, you have chosen to reveal, to disclose yourself to us in all your majesty and glory. Father, while we see a little bit of that here through your word and through your created order, Lord, it's the ultimate fulfillment of that when we will see you face to face. God, we'll see for you for who you are. God, we'll see you in your majesty. And God, may we be honoring to you today. God, I pray that you'd help me to be careful in what I say. Help me to be honoring to your word. And Lord, that we would honor the great name of Christ in doing this. And so I pray these things and ask them in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. As I said, a couple things, if you're new to the class, so a couple things you might want to consider is that these core seminars are being recorded. So every week they're being posted on the church website as podcasts. So you can go there if you need to and listen, go back and listen to some of those lessons as well. If you want, like today, hopefully you picked up a handout. So if you need a handout, you're very welcome to email me or Stephen Martin or Trey or Sam, and we'll try to get those handouts to you if you need that. By the way, once again, if you're new, we have three teachers we're kind of working through this material with. So Trey Richardson is one of them, Sam Connect, and then myself, I'm Chris Sutterfield, as we teach you this course. So if you need to get in contact with us, there's some information on the back as well of this handout. And be a great place to start. So I think it's off this week, but there's generally a list of emails, so if you're not sure about how to get in hold of us, contact the church, and they'll get a hold of us for you as well. Also, too, if you're new, there's a resource section at the back of this handout as well that'd be helpful. Some of this is more complicated than others, some of these works, but all of them are really good, gives you a good flavor for biblical theology. And it'd be a good resource to just pick maybe a couple of these to go through. Some of them you can get online as well. It'd be a great place to start. Well, one of the things that we've been doing in this course is kind of laying a foundation in defining terms. So, for example, we talked about the idea of what is biblical theology. And biblical theology, in a sense, is this big overarching narrative of the Scriptures. And what we've been trying to do is answer some kind of fundamental questions that the Scriptures give us as well. So, for example, what does the Scriptures teach? What's the content of the Scriptures? Okay, it's a fundamental question to ask. And so last time we looked at this idea of what the Scripture teaches, well, that drives things like Old Testament and New Testament survey classes, which is really good. What's the content of the Bible? Another question we looked at is, well, what should Christians believe about a particular subject? It's a great question to ask. That's the question that drives systematic theology. What should we believe about this particular subject? Man, sin, God, all those things. Christ, what do we think about those things? And hopefully in the future we'll have a class that was devoted to that as well. Well, another really important question to look at, and this is where biblical theology comes in, is how does the Bible say what it says? How does the Bible say what it says? And that's an important question, because if we get that wrong, then it can mislead us in answering those other two questions. So if we get this wrong, how the Bible says what it says, it can mislead us on reading, well, what does it say? And it can mislead us on, well, what should we think about this? And that's why it's really important to consider as well. Couple illustrations. I'm really a visual person, so I've given you some kind of illustrations, some examples, some kind of visuals to think through as well. The other thing we want to consider when we think about biblical theology, and I've used this example a few times, is that, yes, it is kind of the overarching narrative storyline of the Scriptures, but it also consists of parts of stories as well, right? So a good way to think about biblical theology is the means of a puzzle. So one of the first lessons we talked through this just for a moment about what the difference is between a puzzle and a mosaic. And if you recall that comparison, a mosaic is put together kind of at random. It's up to the artist to put the pieces together how he or she wants to put those pieces together, right? In other words, it's determinative of the artist. Well, that's much different when we talk about the issue of a puzzle. A puzzle is specifically cut in a particular way by the designer of the puzzle itself. And it can only fit in a certain way. You can try, as you probably did when you were a kid, to try to make these things fit together. And you kind of smash it in, and sometimes you'll get it to sort of fit, but there's always like a little gap in between, right? We've all done that. Well, how the Bible is put together is it's perfectly, has a perfect sync to it with these puzzle pieces. And what we want to be careful is to look at how God has revealed himself through Scripture, through the means of which that he's revealed himself. Once again, how he reveals himself is really important. So the idea of these puzzle pieces become particularly important. As with a puzzle, as you know, if you've ever put one together, one of the first places you go to is you look at the box, right? The picture on the front of it. You have the complete picture of what this puzzle piece looks like. Same thing for the Scriptures as well. We have the complete, once for all delivered to the saints, we have the complete picture of the Scriptures. But the problem sometimes comes in this way, is that you may have an individual puzzle piece that you've pulled out, and you have a picture, you see the whole box, but sometimes having an individual puzzle piece in isolation, well, it may be kind of confusing. And it may be confusing because we don't always know how that perhaps individual piece, how does that fit into the whole picture of the Bible? Does that make sense? So that's what we're after in this with biblical theology. We want to be really careful to look at the puzzle pieces, but we also want to see how they're put together in relation to the big picture of Scripture. And that's super important in this. So, how does that work? Well, on your handout, you'll see this as well, this idea of the Scripture's big picture. So I'm going to actually take a couple steps back from what we've been doing. So the title of today is the idea of the mission. And to do that, I'd like to maybe step a few steps back. Some of this will sound a bit familiar because we keep kind of going over this, but it's really important to do that. And to look at this sort of at 30,000 feet for just a little bit. Look at this whole, so you can see the picture of the Bible. How is it put together? What does it run on in this way? So I've listed a couple things under this idea of, this is Roman numeral number 2, of Scripture's big picture. How does this work? And there's really two foundational ways when we read the Scriptures of how the Bible is put together in these kind of divine details. Okay? How is it that Christ has revealed himself? Because we know fundamentally that the Scriptures are about Christ. But how does he reveal himself in that? How does the Scriptures reveal who Christ is in that? And what we see are these kind of two fundamental ways that the Scriptures do this. So you see this in your points as well. One of them is through the idea of promise fulfillment through the means of covenant, of promise fulfillment. We'll take a look at that in a second. And the other one is the means of typology, which is like this $3 word, right? It's this big word. We've talked about it some. But it's actually a really important word, okay, to look at. So the idea of promise fulfillment through covenant, and this issue of typology as well. It really does get to the heart of revealing who Christ is. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but why are we called Christians? Why are we called Christians instead of Godians? A good question to think about a little bit, right? Why are we fundamentally called Christians? That Christ is at the center of this. So the means of which, how the Scriptures reveal itself, particularly how it reveals the person and, yes, the work of Christ is super important that we want to look at. One of the first ways we see that, see this on your handout as well, is the issue of what we've said, this promise to follow the promise fulfillment of Christ through the Scriptures. So once again, the Bible moves on this issue of promise fulfillment through covenant. So for example, we've looked at, and I think Sam did this one as well, we've looked at this issue of covenant that God makes. So the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, with Moses, right? And eventually we get to the new covenant that we'll see. We even see a covenant within the Godhead himself, the covenant of redemption that's made between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit as well. So we've looked in bits and pieces and stories of how that issue of promise fulfillment takes place. So like the classic one, right, is Abraham, the promise. The promise that God makes to Abraham about his descendants, right? And how that gets carried out through the Scriptures as well, ultimately into this fulfillment of who Christ is. So if you think about it in kind of this reduced form, a good way, and it's not anything new, but a good way to maybe think about this idea of, once again, Old Testament, New Testament as a means of fulfillment is, it's always, by the way, it's always kind of dangerous to simplify something too much, but I think a good way to kind of think about these two concepts, the idea of promise fulfillment, is the Old Testament, which some of you have probably heard of before, is a promise that's made. A promise that's made about a coming Messiah who will come, and actually who did come. That's right, through the person of Christ himself. And therefore, from the New Testament, because God is always faithful to his promise, it's again reflective of his character, of who he is. It's not just the fact of a promise that's made, but a promise that's kept. Right? So it's a good way to think Old Testament, New Testament. I know that's huge, but it's a good way to start thinking through that when the issue of promise fulfillment, how these individual things work. Well, that's one of the ways this happens. By the way, if you want to think about it this way, promise fulfillment through covenant is sort of like the glue that holds these pieces together. So I've used different analogies. I've said, you know, think about covenant as just the puzzle pieces are here, but the covenants are like the board that this is set on as well. But maybe in a better illustration is the idea that the promise fulfillment is the issue of the glue that holds these things together as well. That they're set, that God set them in this way. So that's one way. We spent some time on that. What I want to do is take a little bit of time and look at the second thing, which is to follow, and here's this $3 word, right? The typological, typology of patterns that's fulfilled in Christ. We'll take a look at that for just a little bit as well. By the way, that's an unusual word, typology. Yeah, we don't sit around at lunch talking about typology, right? That doesn't come up in our language too often as well. So it's an odd word, but it's actually a biblical word. And it's actually a really important biblical word when we start to read and look at the storyline of the Scriptures, the idea of typology. And a good way to think about typology is the issue of examples, or once again, patterns. Of examples or patterns, a type. And what we know from the Scriptures, how it's told in and of itself, is there's three types, major types of typologies. Okay? So I'm going to run through a couple of these, and then one of them I really want to focus on, and one of these types, we'll go back to one of the lessons that Trey did. Okay, so I want to kind of pull one of these out to look at for a bit. So for example, this issue of types. So one of the types that we see are the people that are in these stories, right? That are in these puzzle pieces. And these people become very important in explaining things, right? So every person that we read about, because of God's sovereign hand, every person that we read about in the genealogy of the Scriptures plays a particular role in the story. So for example, we have Adam, which we started with about every time, right? Adam, for instance, is intended to point us to Christ, that he's the last and he's the better Adam. So just to kind of fill this in a little bit, I'd like for us to read this passage. This is in Romans chapter 5. I won't read all this, but it's a good spot. If you've never read this, I suspect you have, but if you haven't, it's a great place to look. Because Paul's making this issue of this type. Now, he's not saying that Adam is some fictitious person. No, he's actually drawing the fact that he's a historical person in time and space, just as Jesus is. Because I've heard this argument before, right? Adam is this metaphor, right? Adam is just this part of this primal pair that didn't really exist. Well, you're going to have to take that up with Paul because Paul sees Adam as a real historical person in time and space. And if you draw the first conclusion, if you run to Adam as a means of just an example, as an illustration or just a metaphor, he didn't really exist, then you're going to have to apply that same logic to Christ himself. Because Paul doesn't do that. He's a man. Adam's a man. Right? Real. So listen to what Paul says. This is chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because, well, all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Verse 14. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, real man. This genealogy that's happening here as well. For those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So even Paul picks this very idea up, that Adam, yes, real person, but he's also in the sense of a type as well. We can think of Moses, right? Moses is the great prophet of the Old Testament. And yet even Moses speaks of this idea of a greater prophet to come. Moses becomes this type, right, as a representation, a pattern, an example. We could think of David, who is this, if you could think of this kind of golden age of Israel, it's going to be soon to take over after David's death. But even David, who has this expectation of a son slash king who will reign on his throne forever. So once again, David is looking forward to something greater than even himself, right? Yes, man after God's own heart. But David's sinful. We know that storyline, right? So he's looking for something greater than that as well. So all these instances of people, each one of them served as a type of something greater, right? So we even have this in our own world today of not necessarily type, but symbols, right? So I'm married. My wife's name's Kelly. I have this as a symbol for my wedding, right, or for my marriage, right? But obviously this is an important thing, but it's not my marriage. My marriage is much greater than that, right? This is just a representation of that. Well, we see in the scriptures that this idea of a representation of a type is in human form, it's in bodily form, not just tied up in symbols in the sense of things, but in people. That becomes really important. The second thing on here, so we have people. That's one of the things we talk about typology. B, we have things called events. And these become very informative in the scriptures, the idea of events. Now, I'll take a little side, little track here for just a second and talk about this idea of historical versus historic. You might tell me the difference between those two words. You ever thought about that? Something that's historical and then something that's historic. You ever thought about that? So our language, the English language, is really kind of a one-dimensional language. So we have one word for love. We have one word for world, right? It's very one-dimensional. But what's really interesting about other languages, especially, for example, Greek, is that it's almost like three-dimensional. It's two-dimensional at least, right? Because you have words, for example, the word world, but it may talk about other different world in different ways and are just kind of one-dimensional way, right? So this idea, once, for example, of being historical. The New Testament uses this idea of the word chronos, right? Where we get the, does that sound like a word that's familiar to you, chronos? What is that word if it sounds familiar to you? Chronological, right? A series of moment by moment events. If you're a runner, if you like to run like I do, you may wear a chronograph, right? So you time yourself moment by moment. If it gets really fancy, you can know your pace, you can know your smile splits, you can know all these things by the issue of chronos, right? Of historical time. Adam comes as a historical person. But events take place in the scriptures as well. So before we get to that, let's go to this side. The idea of historic. The idea of kairos. And kairos is a really unique thing. We're familiar with this in our own world. We don't use this term, but we celebrate these things of kairos. Okay? So if historical, chronos, is the idea of moment by moment, right? Well, the issue of kairos is really interesting because it's this special moment. So everybody in here celebrates what's called a kairotic moment in your life. And you do this every year. What is that? You celebrate your birthday every year, this kairotic moment that happens. And these kairotic moments happen in the means of chronos, in the means of time that's laid out, right? So the scriptures have these, when it talks about typology, types, they have not just people, but they have events that take place. And they have events that take place. By the way, this is, we say story, the storyline of the Bible. That's not meaning that it's fictitious, it's fake, it's real. We're living in this story. You're a part of this story. But it's set in real space and time. And yet, the scriptures also focus on these kairotic moments in space and time. For example, we have the resurrection of Christ, which may be the apex of all kairotic moments in time, where Christ comes, lives this obedient life, dies this sacrificial death on our behalf, is raised from the dead, overcoming sin, death, all those things. This kairotic moment that happens. Can you think of some other kairotic moments in the scriptures? So we have resurrection of Jesus, maybe the big one. Can you think of some others? Absolutely. So the issue of the virgin birth, right? Passover. We'll take a look at that one. It's a good one. Creation. Yeah, that God chooses to create, right? In this moment in time that happens. We know that by the revelation of God himself. We know that scientifically, that all things had a start point to that. Yeah. What else? Kairotic moment. Baptism of Christ. Say again. Yes, the Pentecost. Someone up here. Crucifixion. These are all these kairotic moments that take place in Scripture, right? They have significance to them. And they have significance to them because they point, most of them do, point to something that's greater, right? So, for example, we have the Exodus, which is a really important seminal kairotic moment in the Scriptures, the issue of the Exodus, of God calling his people out of slavery, out of bondage, right, calls them out of Egypt. And so in this story, God redeems Israel from Egypt via this idea of a sacrifice and escape. Right? So it becomes important in the story. The issue of the cross, the crucifixion. Someone mentioned that just a few minutes ago. So understood, and it is understood as this redemptive act and moment of history. Right? And it points to that. Listen to how, for example, Paul says this. So Brad's preaching through Ephesians right now. We're in chapter 4. Well, if you go back to chapter 1, Paul picks this idea up, right? So notice what he says here. So this is chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 7. It says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. Come back to that word. We have redemption through his blood, through the cross. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So this idea that Paul pulls out is the issue of redemption, to redeem. It's a deliverance from the slavery of sin, the means of which that Christ comes. It pulls us out of slavery. Paul takes us up later, right? And he says, we're really only slaves. We're all slaves, but we're only slaves actually to two things. We're all either slaves to sin or we're slaves to Christ. We're slaves to sin or we're slaves to Christ. And we obey one of those things, right? This is what dominates our lives. It should, right? The issue of being a slave to Christ, of being obedient to him, following his commands, right? I've heard that language in the New Testament. So this issue of people, this issue of events, both historical and historic, are part of types. Last one. This is C. So C I'm going to hang out with a bit today, just for a few minutes for us to talk through this together. Another way, the third way that the scriptures look at this issue of typology is through this idea of institutions. Sometimes you'll hear this word, the offices. Now, this is where Trey picked this up a few weeks ago, and where I want to kind of land on this a little bit, too, because I think it's really important. You look at the overarching pattern of the scriptures, is what's called the offices of Christ, right? The threefold office of Christ. Well, sometimes people will label this idea of offices mean the sense of institutions. And we know, if you take a look at your handout, that there are three types of these institutions or offices, okay, that's revealed to us in the Old Testament and how this is carried out. So I'm a pretty visual person. I don't know if you are. I'm super visual. So I have to, like, I draw these things out at home, okay, because I have to see how this works. So one of the first things that we see, one of the first offices that we see is the office of prophet. Sorry if my voice is screechy. Allergies this week. Is the office of prophet, okay? And so a prophet is this mediatorial. That's a huge word. It's a $3 word right there. This mediatorial office. So that may be new to you, that word, or you may be really familiar with that word, but if you're unfamiliar with the word, then you are at least familiar with this word, the idea of media, right? So when you think of media, what do you think of? TV, which is a great example here, right? Work TV into biblical theology. So TV is a medium. It's a go-between. So like right now, One of my favorite sporting events of all time, it's not World Cup, one of my favorite sporting events right now is happening, and it's happening in France, right? It's the Tour de France. And so I obviously can't be there, so I have to watch this via a media, a go-between. I have to watch this through a TV, right? This idea of the media, this go-between. Well, in the means of institutions, this idea of prophet, is a mediatorial role. It's a go-between. And usually when we say a go-between, this idea of a mediator, right? The mediator is a go-between between two parties. And oftentimes these two parties perhaps are at odds with one another. So one of the first things that we see, types, is the issue of prophet. Okay? So we have God, prophet. So here's the go-between. What's on this side? It's us, right? In this case, I'll put God's people. So we see this in the Old Testament as well, right? It's this go-between that we see happen. And the direction of these mediatorial offices are really important. So for example, for a prophet, it's not the people speaking to the prophet and then the prophet speaking to God. That's not the setup here, right? Because we see this over and over in the Old Testament. Thus saith, you fill in the blank. Thus saith the Lord. So the role here is that God speaks through his prophet, and in turn, he speaks to his people. This is the role that we see. This is this mediatorial role that we see. So for example, really quick, we'll pick this up in a bit. Obviously, Christ is this fulfillment of this type, right? He is the prophet. As a matter of fact, Jesus, and I'll bring this up in a second, Jesus is both the subject and the object of that word, right? Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a spokesperson for God, but Jesus is God. And not only that, he is, according to John, and it's rightly so, right? He is not just saying the word, he is what? He is the word. He's both subject and object of this, right? So we'll come back to that in a bit. Number two. So we have the role of prophet. Trey introduced us to the second institution or office of priest. Same scenario. You have God, priest, people. And now we see a different ordering of that in the Old Testament. Right? That a priest, on behalf of the people, right? This was actually the lesson from last week, those two stories we kind of put together, the story of sacrifice. That the priest, on behalf of the people, present to God. And if you've read the Old Testament, if you've read any parts of the New Testament as well, you can see that that typology is imperfect in the form of the priest. They just have to keep doing these over and over again every year. We have one mediator. We have one high priest who's perfect, subject, object. Who's not only the priest, not telling you thing you don't anything that you don't know already. He's not only the priest, but he is sacrificed as well. A perfect sacrifice. And so these roles get carried out every year upon year upon year as a reminder of sin. But a great book in the New Testament, and I'd encourage you to read this week. If you've never sat down, just read through this book, you should. If I had one letter to read from the New Testament, I'd probably pick this book. If I were on a desert island, I only had one, I have the Bible, but if I only had one letter from the Bible, I might pick this book. And it's actually the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews tells us all this. I'm just plagiarizing the book of Hebrews. That's all I'm doing, right? Because the book of Hebrews tells us all this as well. Jesus is a better Moses. He's a better Melchizedek, right? He's a better high priest. He does all these things. And this book tells us these very things. It shows these things as well. Last one. This is number three. Is the issue of king. So we have prophet, priest, Trey mentioned this before, prophet, priest, king. Now we come back to our drawing again. This issue of bless you. This issue of king, right? Who rules over his people. Right? This mediatorial thing. So we can get in, and we will, maybe the last lesson of this whole biblical theology course. How does biblical theology help inform us about government? Right? And so it kind of hints to this as well. We won't get all that today, but we will toward the end. We will at the last one as well, this class. So for example, David, the Davidic promise is that the kings anticipate this greater king that's to come. So 2 Samuel, for example, chapter 7, or Isaiah chapter 9, great passages to kind of reflect on. Isaiah 53, very famous passage in the Old Testament. So as King Jesus, he rules, so he's fulfillment of all these things, right? He rules in such a way as to not allow sin to reign over us any longer, right? And therefore, the Bible, mentioned this earlier, is not just a series of isolated puzzle pieces. It's actually this grand story. And the grand story is one that's prophetic, priestly, and kingly. It's a story of those three things. And so when we pull back and see the big picture of the scriptures, the huge meta-narrative, we see those things working. So I mentioned to you a few minutes ago that if I could pick a book, actually I'd pick a letter, I'd pick Hebrews. So I'd like for us to read through this together. This is Hebrews chapter 1. Now I'm only going to read the first four verses. So I'd like for you to give you a second to find that. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. While you're turning there, anything you want to ask me about what I went over, question me on anything, be happy to take a question. Does that make sense? This is not novelty. If you have novelty in theology, you would want to run from that, right? This is stuff that has been taught through historic Christianity, right? Because it comes from the scriptures themselves. Yeah. So he asked about Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great question. Pilgrim's Progress is actually an allegory. Yeah. And there's a difference between allegory and parable. You don't want to treat parables as allegories. It gets you in all kinds of trouble. And the reason is, okay, allegories, everything means something in it. Parable may not be the case, right? So you can get yourself into kind of some deep weeds in that. It's a great question. It's a great book. I'm glad you're reading that. Anybody else? Let's read this passage together. This is Hebrews chapter 1, and if you've ever read Colossians, there's an echo here as well. Verse 1. Long ago, in many times, this book's been written over a couple thousand years, right? God has revealed himself over this time, and in many ways. We talked about this very early on. The Bible's made up of different genres: historical, poetry, historical narrative, right? And in many ways, God spoke. Right? This is the one thing I had you write down last week. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, well, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance, the brilliance of the glory of God. Not in some abstract way, but in a real concrete way. Go back to John chapter 1. Jesus is the exact imprint. He is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We have the reference to prophets. Look at verse second part of that. After making purification for sins, the priestly role here, he sat down at the right hand, and this word doesn't get used a whole lot, a few times, the word majesty. So the writer of Hebrews doesn't say God, although that's what he means, but he uses this particular word of majestic, right? We don't use this word unless you go to England and meet the Queen, right? Her Majesty. It is this title of reverence, right? This majestic nature of who God is. On high. And having become as much superior to angels in the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And the writer of Hebrews keeps going and looks at this idea of comparing that as well. So it's a really great passage to look at from this idea of prophet, priest, the role of king in this. So once again, Jesus is both subject and object of these things. We see all these storylines put together. So really quick, you're in your handout, you'll see this Roman numeral number 3, a prophet, a priest, and a kingly story, right? So the issue, we start once again with creation. So in human beings, crucial truth is that we were created in the image of God. I mentioned that parable or that saying or teaching that Jesus gave when he was confronted. He's trying to be tricked, right? And so they ask him, who do you pay taxes to? And Jesus said, loan me a coin. And they give him a coin. He says, who's on that coin? Whose imprint is on that coin? And they said, Caesar. And Jesus says, we'll render to Caesar what Caesar's. And then he carries this further, and he says, we'll render the things of God that belong to God to God. Right? That just as Caesar has the imprint of, or just the coin has the imprint of Caesar on it, so too you and I have the imprint of the image of God on us. We're image bearers in that sense, which has caused all kinds of writing in theology. What exactly does that mean, image bearer? Okay? And if nothing else, maybe it means this, that its central meaning can mean other things, but maybe its central meaning is that we were created to represent God in the world. We are his image bearer, that we represent these things about who God is. So in the ancient world, a king would represent God. That's nothing new. However, in the Bible, there's a little bit of a nuance to that, because not only do we as people represent God, but if you think about it, in creation, Adam, yes, is an icon, is an image bearer of God, but he's also a representation of all of humanity as well. So when Adam fell, we fell, right? And there's this distortion of this image that's within all of us as well, right? So once again, Adam is not just the first man in the story. He's a representative in this. Once again, he becomes this type in this, real person in space and time. B, I borrowed this from the scriptures, who John Steinbeck stole and wrote a novel about, East of Eden, right? If you ever read that novel, it's kind of dark. But if you ever read the novel, it's essentially Steinbeck's way of kind of pursuing this idea of this particular strain of sin that we all have. It shows up in Cain and Abel, obviously Cain, issue of jealousy. But if you backtrack a little bit from chapter 4 to chapter 3 of Genesis, we are confronted with the fall, right? That God has promised these things, right? And in turn, Adam has rebelled against God. So if you think of it this way, in the means of those institutions, that Adam, who was once again the image bearer of God, prophet, priest, king in that sense to the world, that he's failed as a prophet, because he's trusted Satan's words over God's words. He's failed as a priest. He can no longer stand in God's presence because of his sin. He's ashamed. He hides. And the third thing, he's failed as a king, because one of the first things he's told to do is to essentially rule, dominate, name the world, right? He's the ruler of that. Yes, God is behind it all, but he's given Adam this commission, and he's failed in all three of those accounts, prophet, priest, king. So we see this part of the storyline as well. Part C, which is Israel. So Israel, once again, is one of those events that take place, but also the people that make this up. Israel, as a son of God, is like Adam. So if you think about this, it's not difficult to see the connection between Israel and Abraham. It's not difficult to see the connection between Israel and Abraham, right? Promise of Abraham, you'll have descendants, right? What's not easy sometimes when you read the scriptures is to see the connection between Israel and Adam, right? That what's not easy sometimes is to see the connection between Israel and Adam. So what do we mean by that? Well, the scriptures speak of the nation of Israel as the people who image God, who represent him. There is this, as a son is to a father, so Israel is to God. As a matter of fact, this is the first, one of the things that Moses appeals to before Pharaoh. And Moses says in his appeal to Pharaoh, this is Exodus 4, that this is what the Lord says, this is what Yahweh says, that Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my people go so that he may worship me. So Israel is to reflect this, right? Even in the institutions that become, as it comes out of the nation of Israel as well in the Old Testament, right? Prophet, priest, king, we see those institutions kind of formalized in the Old Testament. But just as Adam failed in this, so too we see Israel fail in this too, right? God warns them early on in Exodus to not have any other gods before me. Don't create a graven image in worship. This is where next week Trey will pick this up in the issue of idolatry as well. God warns them repeatedly, and they repeatedly chase after other gods. And in the process, just like Adam, becomes a failure in these institutions. It's imperfect. Last part is the issue of Christ. And this issue of his work, both his person and his work in this. So Christ came not only to identify with us, he actually came to do a work for us. Right? So Jesus says these things. He says, for example, in John, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish my work. John 17, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave for me to do, speaking to the Father. John chapter 19, verse 30, before Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. So what is this finish? What is it? Leo Tolstoy wrote a whole novella, short story, around this phrase, the death of Ivan Ilyich. And he defines at the end of the short story what's meant by that it is finished, the death is finished, he'll say. But is there more to it than that from the scriptures, how it's revealed? Well, I think it'd be really helpful as we go back and look at this kind of, what does Jesus mean by this issue of finished, to look at it in this kind of three-part way of how it's summarized. That Jesus comes to do a work. Jesus comes to fulfill perfectly these offices. It's a big storyline of the Bible. Jesus is prophet, ultimate, he's priest, he's king. And that's the way we see this story kind of work itself out, big picture-wise in it. He becomes in this, in these offices and these institutions, an all-sufficient Savior in that. So I'm going to steal from Hebrews for a second, but if you see this on your handout, this will be the last thing we do. These last three things under Christ, that as the radiance of God's glory, Jesus is our great prophet. I'm just repeating, right? He's our great prophet. He's a better prophet than Moses. Back to Hebrews again. If you want to see this kind of fully, we won't read this today, but I'll give this passage to you. This is Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. Part of Peter's sermon, he picks up on this in the book of Acts. Matter of fact, he picks up on how Moses presents this, right? Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you'll listen to him to what in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that way that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Moses is anticipating this, right? Peter picks us up, preaches us in the New Testament. This is Acts chapter 3. So Jesus is our great prophet. Once again, he speaks. He's a subject and object. Not only is he the prophet, but he is the fulfillment of that prophecy as well. Promise made, promise kept. Number two. So I'm just pulling this language from the book of Hebrews. As the purification for our sins, Jesus is our great, and you can guess this, right? Is our great high priest as well. So Jesus died to provide purification for sin. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. This is a story we looked at last time. That he took, Paul uses this kind of language, that he took our curse on our behalf, becoming a curse for us. This is in Galatians. That this coming of Christ, his person, his work, settles this fundamental problem, central problem of the scriptures. How can sinful man, once again, be made right with a holy, righteous God? And we see this through the work of Christ in this role of not just prophet, but we see it in the work of his priestly role as well. So if you think about it, once again, I'll have you draw this in your notes. If you're visual, you might want to think about it this way. At the very heart of the Bible, so if you just kind of keep going in circles, the very heart of the Bible, we see in this first kind of outer band, if you take a pebble, pitch it into a pond, and these radiating lines come out, that at the very center of the Bible, we see Jesus' saving work. But at the center of his saving work, well, is also his obedient life, and his sacrificial death. And if you keep going further into this storyline, right, you keep moving into this more and more, at the heart of this sacrificial death, which is this band, at the heart of the sacrificial death is this representative substitute or substitution in our place, right? Because of this, we have propitiation with God. We're made right with God, right? But then at the very center of that, of this story, we have this. We have God's love in Christ because of what he's done on our behalf, right? Not because we've been done something great, because we haven't. But because of what Christ did, his fulfillment of these roles perfectly. That God's love in Christ for sinners. Friends, God did not have to reveal himself. So all the way back to creation, right? God does not have to reveal himself. He does not have to disclose himself, but he chooses to do that. And in this big meta-narrative of the scriptures, of how he's revealed himself, yes, all these are central to it. This is the centrality of the Bible, in this big storyline. And at the very heart of it, we see the character and nature of who God is, of his great love for sinners like you, and me. And if you don't know that, I can't think of a better thing to leave biblical theology with today than that. That Christ came because of God's great love through his Son on your behalf. And if you repent, if you turn from your sin and acknowledge who Christ is, he will make you a new creation. And he will begin this work in you of reflecting his glory, reflecting these types, these institutions of who he is to other people as well. By the way, this last thing is that as the one, Jesus is number three, as the one who sat down at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is our great king. as well. Friends, we need more than just a prophet and a priest. Those are super important, yes. You can't have salvation without them. But we also need him as king as well. He's the one, if you notice that in Hebrews 1, verse 3, he's the one that sits down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus' ascension, which is maybe one of the most overlooked parts of Jesus' whole life and ministry, is his ascension. He kind of gets pushed to the side. But we need this. We have a mediator, according to Hebrews, who stands before the Father on our behalf. He is the great mediator. So Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. Back to, sounds like Ephesians again, right? God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We need Christ as our great king. He is our great king, fulfilling these roles perfectly. Last thing before we go. You've been super patient. Thank you for listening in this. Last thing before we go. This is the last letter. This is the issue of the church. So the mission, title of the sermon, or title of this lesson is the mission. So yeah, the mission of Christ, what he came to do. But it also transcends the idea of the church as well. God spoke. So why we give high priority, ultimate priority, to the preaching of God's word. That's the only way any of us are changed, is through his word. Once again, he doesn't have to reveal himself. He chose to reveal himself. And he reveals himself primarily through his word as well, through the proclamation of that in the church. So the identity of the church is directly tied to the identity of Christ, of who he is. So by virtue, for example, of Jesus' work, prophet, priest, king, he brings about a new people, which is us, right, in covenantal union with him. And anything the New Testament says, Old Testament as well, it says about us as believers, well, it would first have been said about, ultimately, of Christ himself, that we are reflective of that. So Jesus, yes, satisfies God's wrath. We're no longer enemies. That's reflective in us individually, right? It's individually true for us. It's also corporately true for us as the church as well. We have a mission. You have a mission. I have a mission both individually, and I'm really pathetic at it, but I'll be honest with you. But I have a mission as individuals and as a corporate body of believers as well, which you know this mission by heart. We say it over and over again, and it kind of just kind of goes numb to us a bit at times. But our great king actually gives us a command. Matter of fact, you know that he'll say, you know you love him because you keep my commandments. We obey the king. And the king has given this kind of penultimate, maybe ultimate command in this. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, the triune God, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always and even to the end of the age. So Jesus is the king. Every Christian is subject, and his church is the assembling of this of these subjects as well. And we anticipate, yes, we celebrate, yes, a coming of a Messiah, a promise that's made, and a promise that's kept. But friends, as New Testament believers as well, we also hold to the fact of this coming king who will come again. And he will not come this time in the means of humility as he came the first time. But he'll come fully exposing what he is and how he's always been eternally. The great king, the great high priest, the great prophet. And to borrow Paul's words in Philippians, I've said before, that at the coming of Christ, in this great kind of ultimate moment in human history where we see this, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He's great king. He's the majesty to the glory of God the Father. This is the huge story of the scriptures. And what we've been doing is just looking at parts and pieces of those stories. But we want to be careful not to mislead, to not to take one out and isolate it, or to make it in isolation and mislead it as well. We want to see how it's put together, better yet, how God puts it together as well. You've been super patient. Let me pray for you and me. I'll take a couple of questions if we need to, and then I would encourage you to shake somebody's hand, talk to somebody that you may not know, may not recognize, you don't know very well, and I will do the same. Let me pray for us.